If you are a born-again Christian, you have been adopted into the most significant family that the history of the universe has ever seen. And being adopted into that family means that your heavenly Father is the creator of that universe, and that He has created you for His own purposes and for His glory. But the flip side of that is that if you are truly a Christian and part of that family, your Father's enemies are also your enemies. And they are looking for dirt on you, basically. They're looking for the faults, the things that you may not do well, and they are looking to spread that among people of the world. And they're looking to put down the family of God. Actually, the adversary is prowling around like a lion, looking for opportunity to take you and I down. Satan so hates your Father, he hates you as well. And he loves to find opportunity to take that latest scandal of your life, or those foolish choices that you may have made, and put them on display, especially before the Father, to say, how can you have this person in your heaven? Look what they have done. But that's why John writes this letter. He writes that this letter to challenge us and then to remind us who we are and to order our lives in light of who we have become in Christ. In the previous section of this letter, we saw a stark contrast drawn between those who live in the light of Jesus Christ and those who live in the darkness of sin. Those who live in the light of Christ prove that they are living in the light by loving other Christians. Those who live in the darkness of sin and Satan's lies really don't have that love for the brethren. And having thought through that contrast, it's possible that a person might begin to wonder if he or she is really truly walking in the light or walking in the dark. In certain parts of John's letter, tries to draw that line plainly and sometimes even bluntly. And so it's possible that even a genuine believer might doubt his or her salvation. And because of that possibility, John now starts to narrow his challenge to real Christians and to point his letter toward them. He points out, first of all, that not all Christians are mature super Christians. We're all at various levels of spiritual growth. Nevertheless, we're true children of God. And being children of God, we should live like it. Part of the reason for doubt of family membership is because sometimes we start to live and look more like Satan's family than God's family. Satan's family makes up the bulk of citizens of this world at any time in history. And so as I was speaking last Lord's Day about living our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, we need to consider that. We need to look at what we do. Are we trying to be acceptable to the world? Or are we trying to be acceptable to God? Are we living according to the world's norms? Or are we living to what God says we ought to? And so to that end, John challenges us to remember that we are God's children. And as God's children, we should have goals and desires and lifestyle that are actually in conflict with the rest of the world. And so what we see for the rest of this text this morning is stages of growth in the Christian life. John wants us to think about that. Think about our practical experiences in life. And I believe that as we think through these stages in life, we'll see that there's a certain maturity that happens within the life of a Christian. And being a Christian dictates to us what we should be doing and how we should see that progression happen as we walk through this, as we start to learn and grow. And some of the people that have been in churches for years and years have found themselves sort of stunted. They are to the point where they've seen it, they've read it, they've heard it. Like some people say, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's not the Christian life, because we're not ever done growing. And I think we need to start to understand more fully our purpose and our call. We need to understand that our purpose in this life is not just to please ourselves. Our purpose in life and living the Christian life is that God may be honored and glorified in and through us. And so the way we think, speak, and act are all very important to God. And so John shows us three stages of growth in our Christian life, and he mentions those in verses 12 through 14. John is often called the apostle of love because that's the theme of his epistles and his writings much of the time, if not most of the time. He wrote his gospel, and then he wrote this epistle. And as he writes, John's thoughts are somewhat random. And so they're sometimes hard to outline. But I think if we look at it a little bit more simplistically, we can see that this aged man is pointing out the precepts of doctrine. And he wants us to think about the glories and the wonder of God concerning our salvation. And he does this, as I said, simplistically. But there's also a great wisdom in his simplicity. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. And as we start to read this, we'll see John repeats phrases. But I think as we start to look at this and search this and really dig down, we can see these phrases all seem to make sense as he progresses. Starting with verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, as I said up to this point in 1 John, John has just stung us all with some very hard-hitting truth. And he bluntly denounced people who claim to have fellowship with God but really truly don't. These people continually walk in darkness, and we saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. They deny their own sinfulness, and we see that in chapter 1, verses 6 through or 8 through 10. They do not obey the commands of Christ, and we saw that in chapter 2, verse 4. And they continually hated their brothers in Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Now, John's point in writing this was not to shake the confidence of a true believer, but to actually give that true believer more confidence that he is moving in the right direction in his fellowship with God. The first thing John writes in 1 John is he wants believers to understand that there are all these spiritual ages, and they are for the purpose of encouraging us to be right with God so that we can have deeper, more fuller fellowship with God. And actually the verb tenses that he uses here clearly indicate that once you have believed in Christ, you are finally and forever saved. You cannot lose your salvation, but the question is, are you saved? If you are saved, you cannot lose it. But many people have made a profession of faith where there is really no faith at all. And one of the things that we look at in this text that we have this morning, and it's plagued students of this text for just centuries, is what is John referring to when he has these groups of people that he's addressing? Is it physical age or is it spiritual status? And I believe that it is actually spiritual status, and it's for two reasons. First of all, the word little children, as we see in verse 12, and the word children in verse 13 are often used in this epistle to refer to the family of God as opposed to young children physically. For one thing, young physical children would have a hard time reading what is written, and then they would have a hard time understanding what they're reading. The second reason is the order in which this group is addressed. It's not physical chronology as you would see if he had written child, young man, and father, or father, young man, and child. The order is children, then fathers, then young men. And so we can conclude that the emphasis is not on physical age, but spiritual status. He's talking about little children. Then he talks about young men and older men. But it's interesting to note that there's a parallel to our Christian walk. There are those who are brand new in the faith. And when you're brand new in the faith, you have a few basic things that fill your mind and your heart spiritually. Then you have those who are a little bit farther down the line. You might say that these are the trying years for a Christian. It sort of parallels that teenage year of physical growth. That time comes when you learn that the world is against you and there's temptations at every turn, and then you begin to realize that you still have this unredeemed humanness that we call the flesh. That's still a factor in your life. And I don't care what term you use, it's all part of the Christian life, is understanding that you're not glorified yet. You've not been fully cleansed of the things of this world, the lusts and the drives of sin and disobedience. And it's similar to a teenager who has a battle raging within them because there are so many temptations and they have the hormones that are going and all that stuff. And so there's all that stuff that's working up in you. But then there's a time when you are truly a mature Christian and you've walked with the Lord for a long, long time and you're more seasoned and you're more understanding and hopefully you're more humble and grateful. And so basically John is talking about all these three areas and he's pointing to the same thing though. He's saying, in all of these three areas, we should be grateful to God. And I want you to listen to this because grace brought you to each point, and grace carries you to the end. It's always of grace. It's always of God's strength. It's always of God's provision, or you wouldn't have any of these. And so again, looking at verse 12, we see the first address is to little children. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Again, this term little children, here is the Greek word technion. And according to G. Abbott Smith, the particular emphasis of this word is in parentage, or being part of a family. We can therefore assume that John has this in mind of a person who has recently come into the family of God. But also in the New Testament, this is a term of kindly address, the kind of address that a teacher would have to their disciples. And so John has a special message for those who are young in the family of God. And he wants them to know that your sins have been forgiven on account of the name of Jesus Christ. And there, the verb tense is a perfect passive. And what that means is that this is something that has happened at a point in the past where God has saved from all your sin. When you came to faith in Christ, that is your salvation. And at that point, it remains. And it goes from the present to the future. And so you can see that there's sort of two twin themes of the Christian heart. First is the assurance of our true salvation, and then the pursuit of holiness in salvation. The pursuit of growth and sanctification as the Lord increasingly separates us from sin so that we become the likeness of Christ. And up to this point, John has been asking us to assess whether our salvation is true. And that is something that needs to be asked more, because if he saved you, he's the one who holds you. You cannot lose your salvation because it is in him. But there should be that question. What do you hold on to? Where do you find your salvation? Because if it's just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, there could be actually problems with that. Because not everyone who names the name of Christ is actually going to heaven. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And this is something that should be something that's hard for an unbeliever to comprehend, and hard for someone who is struggling with their life. But for the believer, it should be something that ends up sparking us to understand where our salvation truly is. Here Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen what he says. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That is not talking about a work salvation, folks. That is talking about being who you say you are. You are something, and you do the works as fruit of who you are. A good tree bears good fruit. So let's go on. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. There's, Lord. It doesn't just say, Lord, have we not? It says, Lord, Lord. There is an emphasis on that. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a difference between, it says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, and those who practice lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness are like the fig stuck on the thorn bush. The fruit doesn't match the root. They're trying to say, look at what I am because of all the stuff I have done. And the Lord calls it lawlessness because it's trying to do works salvation. It's trying to say, I am the one who has done this work, so therefore I deserve it. The Lord is saying, no, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, because you have been created a new creature in Christ. And so it's very important for us to examine ourselves, to see what the Bible says about being a Christian. And I've been struck by reading this book by the fact that John really has some of the strongest and most powerful statements of the law anywhere in the Bible. We saw in previous verses, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is an obedience there. And we've seen where it says, whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar. He will tell us, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. By this we know we love God when we love God and obey his commands. Because of our new heart of flesh, we desire to obey the one who has saved us. He has given us that desire in our hearts. He has taken out that heart of stone and giving us a heart of desire. And so John urges us to holiness. And he urges us more powerfully and clearly and frequently than maybe any other New Testament author. And he does so by applying the law of God so directly to the reader, that he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, read by themselves, as I said, without proper context and doctrine, you could look at these verses as works righteousness or even Christian perfection. And yet, juxtaposed with these bold and clear statements of the law are some of the most clear and powerful statements of the gospel. Remember verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I'm writing this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. He has forgiven us of our sins. He cleansed us from our sins. We know love because he laid his life down for us. Whoever has the Son has life. And John will say later in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 13, he says, I write that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John says in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And then it says an interesting phrase, for his name's sake. And there's a most definite sense in which John is talking to all believers. When he's speaking to them as little children, he says, little children, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. You know, there are many things that we don't understand even when we become old and mature in our faith. And so each of us need to continue to humble ourselves throughout our Christian life. And we need to remember that we haven't reached the level of humility that is required, but we work toward that. And John says that all believers should be desirous of that, even those who are babes in Christ. And, you know, the Christian life begins with the knowledge of forgiveness of sin. When we come to faith in Christ, we end up realizing that we are sinners and we are forgiven. When we come to saving faith in Christ, it's because we have been born again by the Spirit of God. And we exercise faith that has been given us to believe in God's Son. But just don't miss this last part of this verse. It says, for his name's sake. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, God's mercy toward us are from his regard to Christ. Not for the sake of any merits of men, for any service or works that we could do, but for the sake of Christ himself. We've seen this before. We've seen this a lot. We've heard this a lot in one of the most popular and most common psalms that we could possibly hear. You know what psalm it is? Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I want to just stop there for a second. It doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. God judges those who have faith in Christ according to the work of Christ. Jesus, as our brother, as our high priest, is the one who the Father responds to. He's like an ambassador or an interpreter who goes to a foreign land in order to present those who are incapable of representing themselves. And he goes to the foreign king, and the foreign king doesn't respond to the people, he responds to the interpreter. And in our case, we have an ambassador, an advocate, who met all the demands of the king and graciously presents us under the cloak of his accomplishments. And the king's response to the citizens who are represented by the advocate are determined completely by the advocate. It is for his name's sake that the king is propitious to us. And so in verse 13 we read, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you. I write to you. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, young children, because you have known the Father. You see, here again, John leaves no room for excusing ourselves from any teaching. He's not saying, you know what, if you're old, You don't need to be taught. If you're old, you don't need any of this, because the gospel is not age specific. And we need to be careful about avoiding the thinking that, well, this sermon doesn't really speak to me, or this sermon is of some value of someone else. John wants all of us to understand that it's profitable no matter where you are in your walk. And I think sometimes that John Dewey's educational philosophy of making sure that you are separating the children by age and always making sure that the young people are not with the older people, that sometimes that has crept into the church to where all of a sudden a lot of churches, the old people have no kind of interaction with the young people and vice versa. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for kids to be with kids or for adults to gather in discussion or enjoyment together. But those who are older, either spiritually or physically, have something to offer those who are young and vice versa. You know, we need to be careful of slicing up the congregation into bite-sized age groups, because that undermines the biblical mandate of the older instructing the younger. And more specifically, we need to recognize that the message is essentially the same for everyone, old Christians and young Christians. Even those who have heard it for ages. Those who are middle-aged shouldn't be so preoccupied with other pursuits in life that they're too busy for church. And children shouldn't be dismissed just because they're not inclined to learn. John wants everyone's ear here. And so we see John addresses fathers twice. Both times he addresses them because, as John says, they have known him who is from the beginning. And I believe that this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus had no start date. He was already before he came into this world as a man. Older people tend to like the things they were, the way they were. And John tells elderly people that the Lord that they now know was from time immemorial. That Jesus is superior to all antiquity. You know, it's interesting because a lot of people sit there and say, well, you know, the religion that I follow, that's old. As if Christianity started 2,000 years ago. It didn't. Christ didn't start 2,000 years ago. Old Testament saints are saved by the same blood of Jesus Christ as New Testament saints. People who say that Christianity started 2,000 years ago don't understand Christianity. People who point to their religion as starting 3,000 or 5,000 years ago, they act as though that gives credence to their belief. But the fact is, if it had a start date, it's not really a true religion. Jesus never had a start date. He has always been the eternal Son of God. The important matter is that a mature Christian came to know God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit at a time in the past and continues to impact their lives to the very end. It reminds us that salvation is not a decision in the past that doesn't have lasting effects. It does. Having come to know God immediately results in a continuing experience and a continuing knowledge, a greater knowledge, but it results in a greater conformity to his own character. And that takes us to verse 13, where it says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Maybe the most obvious character trait of young men is their strength. John said to these Christians, you have overcome the wicked one. He's talking to young men. And that word for young men is neaniskos. And it speaks of a young man, whether it's a youth or a young adult. But the emphasis here is really not talking about the sex of a person, whether they're a young man or a young lady. It's talking about the strength and virility of the person. And this group of Christian is known for their strength. They just have the desire to go out and conquer. And actually the word here that we see overcome is that word. It's nikeo. And it's the same root word that we find in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. So if you'd please turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. Here in verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope you understand we are more than conquerors, and that word is nikeo, with horsepower. It is hooper nikeo, which the word hooper is actually similar to super. So you're super conquerors. And that word nikeo, you probably have some tennis shoes that have the word on there. It's Nike. That's where we get that word Nike from. It means conqueror. And here in Romans, it says that we're super conquerors, hooper nikeo, final conqueror, not by our own strength, but through him who loved us. And in our text, it's more of a here and now. We find strength for each day to where we're able to bear the attack day after day. And these spiritually young or middle-aged people, they don't burn out because they're able to bear the brunt of Satan's attack, especially in the church. Especially when Satan's dominions are running around doing his work. And they don't really bother the older father kind of Christians so much because they're sort of on their way out. And so older Christians, they've probably fought this battle and they've learned how to have some victory in life. The strong younger Christians, they're the main target of the adversary. And they need to be able to identify and defeat false teaching because of its ramification for the future of the church. They need to learn how to fight the spiritual battles, to go against the spiritual adversaries. And so John encourages the young men, kind Christians, by reminding them that they have overcome the evil one. And the verb tense there is that these people have actually grasped the hupernikeo reality, that they have already have victory through Christ, and that sin no longer has dominion over them. And they are known for overcoming Satan and his workers. And this false teaching and this temptation, they have overcome. And so in verse 14, we read why and how they overcome. In verse 14, it says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. You know, brothers and sisters, this is not only to know Christ from the beginning. You also know the Father. Christ is the Son of God. And God is a father to you as well. And you are called His little children because you actually belong to Him. You are children of the King of Kings. You know the Father. You know His strength. You know His love. You know His joy, His care. And you have His strength because He is your Father. If He is for you, how can anyone be against you? But you know, this is the truest for the young people, those middle-agers. They have strength of God. They have the strength to fight the evil one. They will not collapse in weakness, but they will rise in power. And for the young Christians, if you have trouble with particular sin, have you given up the thought that you can overcome it? I hope that you don't. I hope that you realize the strength that you have in Him, the power that you have through the mighty God to pull down strongholds, to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And here's the reason why Christians enjoy this kind of success, this victory over Satan. Because the Word abides in them. The Word of God remains in you. We don't identify error and defeat sin and experience spiritual success by our own wisdom or determination. We know error and avoid it because we rest on the truth of the Word of God. When God's Word is not remaining in our hearts, we don't grow. And that's when we become victims of the evil one. These words from John still challenge the immature Christian to grow. They should be encouraged by the mature Christians. Those who are older in the faith should come alongside the younger in the faith and tell them what they have learned about their fellowship with Christ, how they have gone through periods in life. You know, I just love Charles Spurgeon. And he says that if we do that, we'll start to see the will of God in our lives. Spurgeon once said, you can drive swine and sheep together side by side, and they come into some mire and they both fall into it, both stain themselves, but you soon detect the difference in nature between them, for while a swine lies and wallows with intense gusto, the sheep is up again, trying to escape it as soon as possible. That's the difference between the two. And we have to remember, most of all, that our sanctification is progressive. But then the question is your sanctification progressing? Verse 14 makes the statement, for those who are in Christ, I have written to you, fathers. Why? Because you have known him who is from the beginning. You have known Christ. Maturity has been happening in your life. Sanctification has been progressing. And he says, young men, I write to you. Why? Because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. We learn that we've got to get the word in us. We've got to hear the truth. We need to read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. We need to hear it preached in order to know how to walk in the word. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Verse 11 says, by keeping it according to your word. I have hidden your word within my heart that I might not sin against you. We must not only know how to read the word, but we must know how to know the word, what it means, how to apply it rightly. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so again, verse 14, we see how John comforts the saints because he himself had to be comforted by the Lord. When he leaned upon the breast of the Lord at the farewell discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus warned John in John 16:32 and 33 that the hour was coming of a scattering where he would be left alone. He says, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Now, John was the last living apostle, and he shares this instruction of the Lord with his children who are living in a more increasingly tumultuous time, especially within the church. I mean, in all of John's writings, his apocalypse, his gospel, his epistles, they are supremely about tribulation of the saints in the world. But then it's all about the promise of Christ. And it's in that tribulation that we take heart. For the world did not overcome our Lord, but he overcame the world. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, to the throne of God, and we will, as conquerors, sit there with him by faith, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of testimony. We ought to be grateful. Grateful like those new believers. You hear the testimony of a new believer, they'll stand up before you, they'll just end up just being so excited. Where's that excitement in the mature people? We should have that. We should just be just so excited. Too many times I think we hear the testimony of a new believer and we, as older believers, think, well, they'll get over it. No. We ought to get over our malady. We should be excited. We should be even more grateful in our later years for the years of the trials and difficulty that God's grace has seen us through. We should, like the old hymn writer John Newton says, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's what we ought to do. Let's not be a church that separates into age groups. Let's be a church that the young believers and the middle-aged believers and the old believers are all together. The old believers sit there and look at the young believers and are so energized by them. The middle-aged end up looking at the old believers and see those battle scars and see that as something as they go, yeah, I can make it too. And then the new believers, they're encouraged by both of these to end up looking to the Lord and everything, trying to help them understand what life challenges will come their way. And so we all stand together by the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we look forward in that encouragement, in that assurance, that we would have a renewed zeal and passion and commitment to resist the world with all its lusts and temptations. Help us to learn to hate those things even more so that we can look coram Deo in the wonderful face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, giving him all the affections of our heart, honoring him as we go forth in these days. And we pray that we would know him more and that you would fill our hearts with the wonder of his love and the praise would be on our lips as we realize the growth that is happening in our lives. The ongoing work of your word, as we hear it, as we believe it, as we apply it to our lives. Lord, we so love you and we so honor you. And it's in his most precious name that we pray this. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.